I think that's a song that we could pray every morning as we think about what God has accomplished for us in the gospel. You may not be thinking much about it, but even the fact that you can hear me as clearly as you can where you're sitting is something that surrounds us that we don't think about a lot. The fact that we're not sitting in the dark in a room that doesn't have any windows, or the fact that you can see words up on a screen. You probably figured out I'm talking about electricity, something that pervades our lives, and we've become so used to it that we don't really think about it much. But as recently as about 200 or 300 years ago, people didn't really see electricity around very much. The legend has it that there was a man in June of 1752 that experienced electricity in a lightning storm through the use of a key and a kite and some other things, so a damp string, and was able to feel what electricity was like a little bit, but apparently not too much because he continued to research it. And then just 80 years or so later, Michael Faraday invented the electric motor. And in 1879, Thomas Edison, the electric light bulb. And here we are, with many light bulbs enlightening our life at this very moment. And as you go home, even getting home will involve a lot of electricity. For some of you, without electricity, you wouldn't be able to make it home, because that's all your car runs on. The more that we progress in technology, the more our vehicles become electric. But just a little bit of research, I say a little bit, but a few people working on something and discovering the power of it, and as it spread through the years, as it became pervasive, it has come to affect so many people around the world. Yes, there are still people that don't have electricity in our world today, but many do, and it has spread everywhere and affected probably the majority of lives in the world that we live in right now. When it's taken away, we notice right away. We wonder if our phones will last until we can charge them the next time. But it has affected so many lives and so many people and had a huge impact on us. It changes even the way that we sleep and the way that we get up in the morning. If you use an alarm clock, perhaps some of you don't do that anymore or don't need it. But it affects so many parts of our lives. Well, what we're going to talk about today, as we have read through the end of Acts here, is something much greater, something that has impacted lives around the world for thousands of years, something that has spread and has changed lives completely, but not just for this life. Electricity helps us now, but in the future, it won't make any difference. But the gospel, what Paul communicated, and it's not about Paul as we look at the book of Acts and we realize we're coming to the conclusion here. It's very clear that Peter, Barnabas, Silas, Timothy, all kinds of others involved in spreading the gospel through this time. It's clear that it's not those people, but it's a work of God. And what's really neat about the way that this story ends, I think it's neat. Perhaps you're one of those people that hates a book that doesn't tell you the ending. But it leaves the ending open, that it's not just something that started in Acts 1 and finishes in Acts 28, but the gospel spread is something that continues, and the door is left open for it to go throughout the rest of history until Christ comes back. And this is something very powerful and incredible. And so you say, well, that's neat that it's spread everywhere and affected people's lives, but what does that matter to me? Well, the gospel changes the way that you live every day, and it should change the way that you live every day for the rest of your life. And so if you're sitting here and you say, well, I haven't really thought about the gospel, I don't really care about it, it hasn't changed my life, then you need the message that is communicated here at the end of the book of Acts. The severity of rejecting the gospel is so clearly communicated here. And if you have trusted in Christ, if God has done that work in your heart, that you have accepted the gospel and the change of what Christ's work does in your life, then it should affect you every day. And we're going to talk about that and how it's communicated in this passage. And even as we celebrate the Lord's table, it's such a perfect ending to discussing this and seeing what God has done through the gospel in our hearts and meditating on how that ought to change the way that we live as we proclaim the gospel to one another, dwelling on what Christ has accomplished at the cross and being raised from the dead. So let's start by looking at verse 17 here and seeing what happens as Paul gets to Rome, the goal that he's been shooting for. What does he do first? What is important to him? What does he want to communicate? Look at verse 17. It says, after 3 days, he called together the local leaders of the Jews. And when they had gathered, he said to them, brothers, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. So as soon as Paul gets here to the city of Rome, just 3 days in, he wants to get together with his fellow Jewish brothers and share with them the truths of the gospel so that they too can experience the saving work of Christ. It says, verse 18, when they had examined me, they wished to set me at liberty because there was no reason for the death penalty in my case, this speaking of the Romans. But because of the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, though I had no charge to bring against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have asked to see you and speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain. So Paul is communicating to these Jewish people that the gospel is for them. They cannot continue to follow their practices that they have been following for years and years as God had given them the law of Moses to follow this sacrificial system, because those things pointed to the Messiah. And now that the Messiah has come, they must turn to him. They must believe in his work and experience his salvation. Jesus is very clearly the Messiah that the Jews had been waiting for. Paul refers to the work of the Messiah as the hope of Israel, and that is why he's in chains. It is critical to him that they understand what Christ has done for them and that they will be changed by that. And so he lays out this case, very clearly pointing out it's not something that's wrong that he's done. He's broken no laws. There's nothing that he deserves the death penalty for, but rather he is just seeking to give them a hearing of the gospel and what Jesus has done for them. And it's their hope, the thing that they've been waiting for years from the Old Testament times, to actually have salvation. And very clearly in this circumstance, as we've watched last week and before, God was directing and pulling Paul along to this arrival in Rome. And God has arranged for his people here to be able to hear the gospel. Look at verses 21 and 22. Luke writes that they said to him, we have received no letters from Judea about you, and none of the brothers coming here has reported or spoken any evil about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are, for with regard to this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against. So God has arranged the circumstances. If you think about the timing last week of how the ship's captain pressed on through the storms and through the difficult weather so that Paul would arrive, think about the possibility of the Jews wanting to send more troublemakers to Rome. They couldn't have arrived faster than Paul did. And in this case, they hadn't made it there before him. And so he is able to present with clarity this gospel to these people who are willing to listen to what he has to say. And yes, they've heard it spoken against, but God has allowed them to be willing to listen to what is there. God is demonstrating his care for his people as we think about God's work throughout the Old Testament of choosing the people of Israel for his people and leading them through Egypt, through the wilderness, to the promised land, and then allowing them to experience that they're not yet ready for the Messiah, and they wait, and then the Messiah comes at the perfect time for them. And God is helping them to see their fallenness. God is working in them. And right now, in the city of Rome, these Jewish people are sitting here waiting to hear the gospel. Think about God's work in bringing that about and what he has done. God has arranged these circumstances perfectly, as he always does with all circumstances, for his people, the Jewish people, to be able to hear the gospel. What an incredible truth that God would care for them in this way. And you might be saying, well, that's wonderful. I'm glad God cares for the Jews. But what about me? Maybe in this room there's a few people that are of Jewish descent. I think for the most part, many of us don't have any Jewish ancestors. And so we would say, well, why is it important that God was faithful to his promise to the Jews? Why would it be important that he cares about them and that he sends this Messiah? I think it'd be really helpful for us to think about what we find in Matthew 15. The story, I'm sure that if you have been in Sunday school, you've probably heard this story before, but Matthew 15, 21 through 28, Jesus went away from this area and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman, this is not a Jewish woman, from that region came out and was crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, "Send her away, for she is crying out after us." He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." There's that care that God has for the Jewish people, the Israelites. But listen to what he says. But she came and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered, "It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." Now, if you think about what he's saying there, he's lovingly communicating something to her. But if you heard that, you might think, I should probably just stop. He doesn't want to help me. But Christ knew what she needed to hear. And in faith, she says, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered her, "O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire." And her daughter was healed instantly. So as we look at Scripture and see what God did for the Jews, we understand that he is the same God. Yes, he has given special promises to the Jews, and he cares especially for his people, and that has not changed throughout history. He has loved them in spite of their unfaithfulness. But God is the same God. And as we think about what God has done in sending Christ, think about all of the times in the Old Testament that the Jewish people rejected him after he had loved them and cared for them. How long did it take after God delivered them with 10 plagues out of the country of Egypt, out of slavery, before they said, "If only we could be back in Egypt, if only we could enjoy slavery again, and all the meat and the wonderful things that we had there"? They had forgotten so quickly what God had done to deliver them. But that gives me hope when I think about my own life and what God has done in being faithful to me when I am constantly not faithful to him, when I constantly turn to the things of this life for satisfaction and don't look to him. In Romans 15:4, we find that the scriptures were written for our instruction, to give us hope. And when he's talking about the scriptures here, when Paul writes of this, he's talking about the Old Testament. And he says, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope." So when you look at the Old Testament and see what God did, you see what kind of God he is, and then that he followed through. He did fulfill his promise. And we'll see this in the next section as we look at Christ fulfilling the Old Testament promises of a Messiah. That ought to give us great hope. And so if you're of Jewish descent and you say, "Well, God shows love to my people," we're going to see in a few minutes that some of the Jewish people did accept the salvation offered to them. But as a whole, they didn't accept it and welcome Christ as their Messiah. And yet, God cares for you. But if your heritage is not Jewish, this is still offering us hope, because God keeps his promises. He is faithful and he fulfills them. And the gospel demonstrates to us that we can trust him no matter what kind of situations we're enduring, that God is faithful and he will keep his promises. And he kept the most important promise, that he would save us, that he would provide salvation for us to accept through his work on the cross. So as you think about the gospel being for the Jews, don't just say, well, that's great, I'm glad for them. It matters for you too. God has been faithful in his work, and the gospel demonstrates that he cares for all of his creation, even when he specifically directs it toward the chosen people of Israel. And as we continue through here, we see that the gospel is about the Savior. Salvation is what is in view here as Paul communicates the truths of the gospel to the people here. We see Luke writing, when they had appointed a day for him, in verse 23, they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers. From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. And some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. So he's using the Old Testament to prove that Jesus fulfills the Old Testament. It's not just that Jesus is the Messiah that the Old Testament pointed to. It's that all of the law of Moses that pointed, the sacrificial system that communicated so clearly that someone would have to die for others. Someone would have to pay the penalty of sin. And even going back as far as Genesis, to the very beginning, when Adam and Eve sinned, we were talking about in our family this week what that means, that God sacrificed a lamb to make clothing for the people to cover them. They said, we have our own solution. Let's sew some fig leaves together. But rather than that, God made clothes for them. And an animal had to die as a representation, as a picture. God could have created clothes out of nothing. We know that he can do anything. He had just created the world. But yet he used a picture to show them, to demonstrate to them that sin results in death. There's a penalty for it. And what a wonderful truth that Jesus fulfills the Old Testament and all that it points to, that there has to be a Redeemer to come and pay for that sin. We see that in many ways throughout Scripture. As I was speaking of it in Genesis 3, 14 through 15, it says, the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. The idea of bruising the head of the serpent is that Christ is going to conquer him. Just like the kings of old would put their foot on the head of those that they conquered, Christ was demonstrating through this prophecy that the Messiah was going to conquer the tempter, and that Satan's power would be broken. He would no longer be able to enslave people. And then in Genesis 12, 1 and 2, we see the promise continues. It says, now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And God is going to bless through Abraham all of the people of the world. It says, in you will all the families of the earth be blessed. God is going to, through the Messiah, rescue us. And we have in Psalm 22 a prophecy of what Christ will say on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? As Christ suffered on the cross, he spoke these words because David, years before, had suffered and said them, and they were what Christ was going to say, and the Messiah has fulfilled that. And then we often look at Isaiah 52 and 53 to see a clear explanation of the fact that Christ was going to come, the Messiah, and Jesus fulfilled that. It says, behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up, and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Those passages point us to the fact that Jesus was the fulfillment as the Messiah. He was the one that Israel was hoping for. But did you notice in those passages? It didn't just talk about Israel. It talked about other nations and other people of the world. All the families of the earth will be blessed. That's you and me. We experience the blessing of the Messiah through the gospel and through God's work. And as Paul explains the fact that Jesus fulfilled this law of Moses, as he fulfilled the prophecy, that gives us hope. But look at the response that we see. So, first of all, in verse 23, it says, from morning till evening he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God. And it's really interesting, this word testifying. We see it at the very beginning of Acts, talking about what Christ tells his people to do. There it's in the noun form that you'll be my witnesses. And here, Paul is witnessing and fulfilling Christ's commission. And he's pointing them to what things? It says he's testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus. So he has these ideas in mind, and they're not separate ideas. Jesus was bringing the kingdom of God. And in a way, we have not experienced the kingdom of God yet completely. It's still in part that we experience it. Jesus has brought salvation, which we can experience, and eternal life begins when we trust in Christ, and we experience it in this life, but then it goes beyond. And when the kingdom of God is completed in the end, then we'll experience it fully. But Paul is pointing them to the fact that the Old Testament scriptures talked about this kingdom of God that was coming. And this is fulfilled in Jesus. But look at their response. He's trying to convince them. He's trying to persuade them. And the response in verse 24 is, some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. And so as he communicates the truths of the gospel, only some of them listen. But this is another fulfillment of prophecy, and Paul's going to point that out in this next section, verses 25 through 27. And he points out that Jesus is the only true source of healing. As we see at the end of verse 27, it talks about the fact that if these people would turn to God, then he would heal them. And he's not talking about a disease here or an illness. He's talking about the curse of death. The only way that we can be delivered from this, healed from this, is through the Messiah, is through Jesus. So verse 25 says, they disagreed among themselves. They departed after Paul had made one statement. So this was the conclusion of what he said to them. The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say, you will indeed hear, but never understand. And you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear. And their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, and understand with our heart, and turn, and I would heal them. So God had prophesied that they would reject the Messiah through the prophet Isaiah. And they did. Some accepted, but as a whole, the nation of Israel rejected the Messiah and his work. That's why he was crucified. And yet he is the only one who can truly heal. Isaiah 6, 9 through 13 says, and he said, go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes. God is speaking to Isaiah. And how is he going to do this? By sharing the truth of God's deliverance. Lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. But how does he continue? Says, then I said, how long, O Lord? And he said, until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, And the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. But listen to this. Though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. And we see a little picture at the end there that there will be a remnant left that will turn to the Messiah. And then Isaiah 10:20 makes it very clear. It says, in that day, the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him who struck them, but will lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. There's a day coming when Israel will turn back to the Messiah. But right now, as Paul is speaking to them, as a whole, they're rejecting him. So, if Jesus is the only source of true healing, then only the few that turn to him at this time are going to experience that. But that ought to be something that drives us too, as we think about how we ought to respond to the gospel. How do you live day to day? Do you look to Christ as your source of healing? Back in 2018, in June, there was a football team in Thailand, which I assume refers to soccer in our country, that went on a hike into a cave. The cave was called the Tham Luang Cave. And there were 12 boys from 11 to 16 that went in there with their assistant coach, who was 25. And they started hiking in there, but a monsoon rain hit that area and flooded the cave. And they actually were able to find a place that was high enough to live for that moment. But they were trapped. They couldn't get out on their own. They needed someone to rescue them. And so this was June 23rd when they went into the cave. On the 2nd of July, some of the people that were helping there, some British divers, one man named John Valanthan and Richard Stanton, found the group on an elevated rock about 2.5 miles from the cave mouth. So think about this. They've been searching for days. This has been over a week that they've been trapped in this cave. They found them, and rescue organizers started to talk about how to rescue them. So they found them, but there's a problem. These divers had to swim through water to get to them with equipment. How are they going to get these people out? They talked about teaching them underwater diving techniques. So this is a crazy plan to think about how you would get these people out. They talked about waiting for the floodwaters to subside, but that would take months. They talked about maybe drilling a new entrance to the cave. So there were all kinds of crazy options on the table. How are they going to rescue these people? So they ended up deciding to pump water from the cave. The rescue effort to try and save these people involved more than 10,000 people. There were 100 divers, representatives from about 100 different governmental agencies, 900 police officers, 2,000 soldiers, 10 police helicopters, 7 ambulances, more than 700 diving cylinders, and they pumped more than 1 billion liters of water from the caves. But they were able to rescue them. Between July 8th and July 10th, all of the boys were able to be rescued. And on the 11th, another monsoon rain hit, and they hit the window and were able to save them. But there were 2 men who ended up not surviving through this effort. One of them was a former Thai Navy SEAL who died of asphyxiation as he attempted a rescue on the 6th of July and was returning to a staging base in the cave. And the following year, in December 2019, another diver and a Thai Navy SEAL died of blood infection that he had contracted during the operation. So people were willing to give their lives to rescue these people in the cave. But these people standing on the rock in the cave, waiting for rescue, surely recognized there was nothing that they could do to be delivered, and they realized that they desperately needed someone else to help them, that someone needed to instruct them, even to be able to, with the right equipment, to make it out of that cave, if that was the way that they were going to be rescued. They saw that need. And as Paul is speaking to these people in this passage, He is seeking to convince them of the need. Do you see yourself standing on the rock in the midst of a cave with no way out and a limited amount of oxygen? There's time running out. How will you make it out? You can't on your own. You need help. There's only one way to be saved, and that's if someone else helps you. And so as you look at these verses and see the response that these people had to the gospel, some chose to plug their ears and not listen and reject what was told them. And others did believe. They were convinced by the truths that were there. I have a question for you, each one of you in this room. You might be saying, well, I already know the gospel and I've accepted it, so what do you have for me? Well, first of all, if you have not accepted Christ as your Savior, look at the truth here. The only hope, the only one who can heal you, who can cure you of this brokenness of sin, the curse that's in your life, that you cannot live on your own in a way that's pleasing to God. As hard as you try, you cannot live up to God's perfect standard. The only one who can heal you and save you is the Messiah, and that's Jesus. He died on the cross to pay the penalty for your sin. He was the only one that could do that because he was perfect. And so he offers to you his perfect life in place of yours. That's a really good deal. You should take it. You should accept the offer that he gives you. It's a gift like no other gift. It is your only hope. There is no other way for salvation. And so if you are sitting here today and you've never accepted what Christ did for you, please seriously consider this. Don't just think about it. Accept the gift. The healing that you need is not offered in any other way from any other practitioner in this world. No one else can help you with this. Only Jesus can. He's the only salvation. But then, for those of you who have trusted in Christ, I have placed my faith and trust in Christ for salvation. Why is this important for me? Why does it matter that I see what Jesus has done for me? Why does God tell us that on a regular basis we ought to gather together and break bread and drink the juice of what Christ has done, representing his blood and his body, and think about what Christ has done for us? Why is that important? It's because we need this gospel every day. Because there is not a single day that we don't need to come to Christ and say, just as I am in my sinfulness, I need you. It's not, I'm just going to come as I am and stay that way and not ever change. But it's that just as I am, I cannot do anything to help myself. I need your help, your grace to help me today to live for you. I confess my sinfulness. And that's not so that every day we can be saved again and once we sin, we're not saved anymore. It's that God is working in our hearts and he uses the gospel not just to save us, but also to sanctify us, to help us to grow. And as we look through the book of Acts, we see that continuously, that the gospel changes people and that they are part of a local church and that they grow as they walk with the Lord and depend on his grace. And so this gospel changes us. Yes, at the moment of salvation, we experience the exchange of Christ's life in our place. And so we can stand right before God because God doesn't look at us and see our sinfulness. He looks at us and sees Christ's righteousness in our place. But every day, as we fail to live in a way that's pleasing to the Lord, we need to ask God's forgiveness and for his help to live according to the way that he wants us to. We need the gospel to change the way that we live. Even as we think about the way that the day has gone, as we have failed, if we don't think about the gospel, we're going to sit and just be discouraged. But if we look at what Christ did for us, we realize we shouldn't expect that we can live perfectly up to God's standard. And yes, we strive to do it. We want to grow. We want to live for him. And by his grace, we do that more. But when we fail, we don't just sit around and say, I'm a failure. I can't do any more. But we say, no, Christ has accomplished for me the victory. And I can live by his grace in a way that's pleasing to him. And so when we fail and respond the wrong way to a difficult situation, we lash out in anger, or we struggle as we face the difficulties of this life, or perhaps as we miss an opportunity, we would have had an opportunity to share this wonderful good news with someone, and we just ignore it. We say, you know, I'm too busy. I'm just going to keep doing the things that I must be doing. And then we think back and we think, wow, that would have been a wonderful opportunity to share Christ with someone, and I just passed over it. When we fail in those ways, we can turn to God and ask for His help, and He gives us grace. That is the good news of the gospel. But the book of Acts doesn't end there. It continues. And the news, the wonderful news, crescendos here at the end. The gospel is not just for the Jews. And that's clear as we read through the Old Testament. But right here at the end of Acts, it shows that it expands. It is an offer to everyone. And we see that both in the close of Paul's statement to the Jews, and then as we see what Paul lives for the rest of what is recorded in the book of Acts, and the story beyond that we don't know. It says in verse 28, "Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen." So it's not based on your nationality or who you are. It's based on listening, and if you will listen to what God says, if you depend on Him to help you to hear and understand, then you can enjoy this salvation. Luke 2:30-32, we see Simeon saying, "My eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." God had planned this from the beginning of history, that Christ, Jesus, the Messiah, was going to be a light for the Gentiles as well, for all of us. And in chapter 3, verse 6, that all flesh will see the salvation of God. And so God works through these circumstances, through even the Israelites' rejection of Christ, of the Messiah that He had told them, look for Him to come. He uses that. And this is sent to the Gentiles. So as we think about the gospel and it being for us, for all who will come and hear, we have to realize that it demands careful attention. So you have to listen. Verse 28, it says that the people, the Gentiles there, will listen. And of course, this is a work of God. But Christ says to the people that He speaks to, repent and believe the gospel. You need to listen to this truth. And again, if you have not accepted Christ, listen, pay attention. This is so important. If you reject this, you have no hope in the life to come. And even in this life, there is despair and discouragement if you don't have hope in Christ. So listen and pay attention. And if you already know Christ, listen to the good news of the gospel. Let it change the way that you live day to day. As you show love to those around you, we're told in Philippians 2 that we ought to have the mind of Christ. We ought to serve others because of what Christ has done. And that's just an example. Throughout the whole New Testament, there are examples of how the gospel ought to impact our daily lives, within families, within friendships, within the local body of Christ, the church that we live in. It should change the way that we live. And so this gospel, we need to listen to it. We need to pay attention to it. We need to meditate on it. We have a privilege in our point in history that we have all kinds of copies of Scripture laying around. You probably have multiple print copies of the Bible in your house. You probably have it on your phone or a tablet or a computer. You have all kinds of study tools that can help you as you look at what is in Scripture to understand what is there better and get more context of what's going on. Use those things. Listen to the gospel and let it change the way that you live. Let God's Word work in your heart through the Holy Spirit and be changed so that you can live in a way that's pleasing to Him. But it doesn't stop here. It kind of circles back to the beginning as we read through this passage. In verses 30 and 31, look at what Paul does. He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Jesus is calling all of his followers to proclaim this gospel. We see that at the beginning of the book of Acts, but look at the words here. Why does it matter that Paul lives here at his own expense? Why does Luke share that detail with us? Paul is making a decision. He's choosing to live here to share the gospel, and he's welcoming anyone who would come to him. It's re-emphasized there. It says he has the Jews come and listen, and then the gospel's going to the Gentiles, but it doesn't stop there. It says he welcomed all, everyone who came to him. Now, that probably includes some Jews who were willing to come a little bit later and listen again. The offer continues as long as there is life, and he welcomed anyone who came to him. And what is he doing? He's proclaiming again the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ. He is doing what Christ called him to do, and he's doing it with all boldness and without hindrance. This is what Christ said in Acts 1:6 through 8 as he commissioned his disciples. So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" Isn't it interesting the kingdom comes up here? So the question is, what is this kingdom? He says, he said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you, this is what you are to do. You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem." Where was Paul a few chapters ago? And throughout the book of Acts, it starts in Jerusalem. And in all Judea and Samaria, it spreads through Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Paul is now in Rome. History recorded seems to indicate that he even went further beyond in sharing the gospel. But whether Paul did or not, we know that the gospel spread beyond that point to the end of the earth. And as we see Paul here at the end of the book of Acts, that's what it closes with. That he preaches with all boldness. We know that comes from God. We depend on God for that. Paul says to pray for him for having boldness and without hindrance. Who's in charge of hindrances? God is. And so he kept him from having hindrance in proclaiming the gospel. And so as we think about what God wants us to look at the conclusion of this book of Acts that we have gone through for a number of months and studied through, what does it close with? Paul is proclaiming the gospel. But it's not the end of Paul's life. This isn't a biography of Paul. What is it saying? Christ's disciples proclaim the gospel boldly, and God keeps the hindrances away from his plan. And so as you think about the amazing work that God has accomplished in the gospel, what he has done, you study it, you listen to it, you let it change and transform your life. And as you do that, you go and proclaim it. That is God's plan for each one of us. And I don't say that to make you feel guilty if you haven't been doing that, if that hasn't been a focus for you. God's word helps us to see the things that we need to work on with his help, by his grace, as he empowers us. He uses his word and the work of his Spirit to convict us about changes that we need to make. And I don't say that as a person who's figured all that out yet either. I need to pray more that God would give me opportunities to share the gospel, and that I would take those opportunities, and that I would proclaim the truths that are here, that I would do it with boldness. I can't do it with boldness without God's help. That's something that I need his help for, and I can't do on my own. So as we think about here at the conclusion of Acts, our focus ought to be on Christ's work in the gospel, that he is the hope of Israel. He is the only healing that is offered for us. He's the only one that can deal with the difficulties and the problems that we have in this broken world. And it's not that he comes along and fixes all those. We pray for enough money to pay our debts or those kinds of things. No, it's that he deals with the deepest problem we have, our hearts that are focused on ourselves. And so as we take this opportunity to celebrate the Lord's table and think about what that means, we are told that we proclaim his death until he comes again. This is an opportunity to proclaim what Christ has done for us. And think about it. And throughout this week, think about it. And as you think about what Christ has done for you, you will rejoice. And you will be glad, and you can't wait to share it with others. And so we continue on in the mission that Christ has set in the book of Acts. And we have the privilege to proclaim the gospel of what Jesus has done for us. And so as we transition from thinking about what is said in Acts, and we look at the opportunity that we have to celebrate the Lord's table together, let's think about what Christ has accomplished for us. Let's meditate on that and focus on it and rejoice in his work. So we're going to turn over and transition to the Lord's table and thinking about what he has accomplished for us, what Christ has done at the cross, and how that ought to change the way that we live. We're going to look at 1 Corinthians 11, as we often do. But hopefully we can look at it with more open eyes as we've seen what Christ has done and the work that he did to be faithful to us, to allow us to see what he has done for us. We're going to read verses 23 through 32. Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So that's what we practice together. But there's a warning here. It says, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world." So those verses, the last few verses we read there, are just saying to us that we take this seriously. This is about Christ's sacrifice for us, and how uncaring and careless it would be to celebrate Christ's sacrifice for us when we are not willing to confess the sins in our hearts, the things that we have done against him. And so if there's something that you are participating in, some sin, or there's a broken relationship that you've not made right through God's work, then you need to take care of that before participating. It's fine for you not to participate today if you need to go and talk to someone. Or if it's just something between you and the Lord, we're going to take a moment that you can pray and ask the Lord to forgive you for that, and that your relationship could be restored, that fellowship with him. And again, it's not a saving fellowship. We have salvation in Christ, but that relationship is broken, even if you're a child of God and you've sinned against him. And so we need to take that opportunity because it's serious. And if you've never accepted Christ as your Savior, you don't need to partake. Don't partake. This is for those who have accepted what Christ has done for them. It's an opportunity to remember it and to proclaim it. It only makes sense that you would accept what Christ has done for you in order to participate in that. And there are serious consequences if you don't. Take it carefully. And so we're going to take a moment and pray and speak with the Lord, and then I'll pray and thank him for what he has done for us. So let's pray together and talk to the Lord.